Well, our children and young people are going downstairs to their class, and then we have the new believers class going through the fundamentals of the faith, and they're going to their class. And I guess the rest of you are just stuck with me. Well, thank you. It's good to be home. It surely is. Surely is. I think after 2.5 weeks here, I may have forgotten how to speak. But you'll find out and be the subject of my testing here. Amen. I want to thank Harry Caesar for filling in three Wednesday nights ago when I was not feeling well. He filled in at the last moment, and I appreciate that, having someone that could step in so quickly. They could tell. They could tell, huh? And then 2 weeks ago, Brother Ryan, thank you for filling in while I was at the Shepherd's Conference. And then last week, Brother Richard, Rick Hammond, while I was at home visiting my parents. I appreciate everybody filling in for me, and we have so many good men of the Word that many can preach the Word. And, you know, if you open up your Bible and just look at the Scripture, it becomes pretty clear, doesn't it? Amen? So we thank the Lord for them, and I really appreciate all those guys filling in and preaching in my stead. Well, tonight we're going to finish what we began 4 weeks ago, Psalm 51, Part 2. And we'll be reading the entire psalm, but dwelling or studying on verses 10 through 19. A few Wednesday evenings ago, it was our blessed privilege to study the first half of Psalm 51. Having studied verses 1 through 9, then, of course, tonight, as I just said, we'll complete the study, Lord willing, by examining verses 10 through 19. And let us spend just a few moments to refresh our memories. You will recall that the 51st song is divided into two major divisions, which each division then containing three subdivisions. The first stanza, which we studied previously, is composed of verses 1 through 9, and it can be divided into three sections if you're looking there at your Bible. In verses 1 and 2, we have the psalmist's cry for forgiveness. In verses 3 through 6, we have the psalmist's confession of sin. And in verses 7 through 9, we have the psalmist's plea for cleansing. Then we have the second stanza, which we intend to study tonight, composed of verses 10 through 19, and it also can be divided into three sections. In verses 10 through 12, we have the psalmist expressing his desire to be made anew. And in verses 13 through 17, we find the psalmist vowing to teach others of the necessity of the confession of sin and of God's great forgiveness. And in verses 18 and 19, the psalmist David as king concludes his prayer of repentance by seeking God's favor upon the holy city, Jerusalem. As we had said before, the well-being of a city and her king go hand in hand, for should one fall, the other is soon to follow. So it's only right, as King David asked God for forgiveness, that he would also ask God to have favor upon the holy city. Further then, let us also remember what the introduction tells us, the occasion for which David authored this psalm. The introduction says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, as found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, which we read 4 weeks ago. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and upon finding that she was with child, he tried to cover over his sin, first through deception by bringing Uriah back from the war that he might lie with her. And with Uriah not doing that, he then ordered that Uriah would be put in harm's way, that he might be killed in a battle. And then David, of course, took Bathsheba unto himself as his own wife. As a result of David's egregious sin, God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David. With David facing the seriousness of his sin and in repentance crying out to God, he wrote this song. So this song is a response to that time when Nathan came to him and confronted him in his sin with Bathsheba. Now let us read the 51st Psalm. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 51, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And now we read the verses that we are to study this evening. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. And here ends the reading of the word of God. Let us now bow in prayer. Lord God, you are the Holy One, and you are our Heavenly Father. We come to you, Lord, this evening, and we come to you alone, asking that you would enlighten us, granting us the understanding and application of this, your holy word. We confess tonight, Lord God, that we are a needy people, and we ask that you would be with us, granting us your divine favor. We ask, O God, that you would be merciful to us, that as we read your word by your Spirit, it would take root in our heart, and that we would hide your word deep within us, that we might not sin against you. O God, for whatever sins we have committed, forgive us. Teach us, Lord, to repent of our sin quickly, to be confronted with our sin, O Lord, to see it, to see how harmful it is, how it is an offense against you, and then to repent of it and to look to you, God, that you would restore us and cleanse us. Teach us, O God, to pray as David prayed, according to your will. We know, Lord, that these things were written beforehand for our learning today, that even then, when David the psalmist wrote this song, you had us here in the year 2008 in mind. You knew perfectly well that on this date in March of 2008, we would be here to study your word. Lord, we are confident of that. It is true. And so we ask, O God, that you would accomplish exactly what you desire in us. We know, Lord, that you never send forth your word where it would return to you void, but it returns to you accomplishing all you desire. O Lord, may we be instruments in your hands. Play, Lord, in us a beautiful melody unto yourself. Make us the people we ought to be. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. As we read a few weeks ago, David came to the Lord crying out, seeking his grace and loving kindness that he, David, might be forgiven of his sin, which was followed by his confession of sin and his desire to be cleansed of his sin. This brings us now to verses 10 through 12, where we find David continuing to cry out to God that he, God, would renew him, making him spiritually right. And David writes his heart's cry, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We've sung songs that have that phrase in it, haven't we? We have crossed a bridge of sorts, where having asked for the forgiveness of his sin, the psalmist realizes that he has a great need that goes beyond the forgiveness of sin. For though he be forgiven, he remains a sinner, and therefore he is inevitably bound to sin again. Having repented of his sin, his desire is to turn from his sin, never to return to the filthy pigsty of sin again. But the question then is, how can he do this? Brother Rick Hammond shared with you last week, and I don't know that he said this, but I know that he's a good, faithful brother, and he has shared with me before. He said, you know, you can take a pig, you can get that pig out of the pigsty, out of the hog pen, you can wash it up, you can make that pig just as clean as can be, but if you can't change the nature of the pig, guess where the pig's going to go back to? The pigsty, amen? Unless the nature is changed, it's bound to go back to that which is natural to it. This is the question for David and us. How can we be free of sin? How can we be changed? We have a sin nature, born in sin. Wisely, David wants both pardon and purity. Oh, there's many people in the world today who want pardon, but they don't want purity. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. And by the way, when I do the same thing tomorrow, please forgive me again. David understands what we need to understand, that he and we must rely upon the Lord not only for pardon, but for the purity of heart as well. We must be cleansed of our sin. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Forgiveness is not the only need David has. He is aware that his sins of adultery and murder came from a sinful heart. He sinned because he is a sinner. Because he is a sinner, he is certain to sin again and again unless God helps him. Therefore, he also needs an inward renewal, which he describes as the creation of a new heart and the renewal of a steadfast spirit." Beloved, we need not only forgiveness, but we need God's purity. And I said we need God's purity. We don't need man's brand of purity. We need God to do a work in us. Amen? We need God to live in us. We need his spirit abiding in us. Amen? So David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Church, notice to whom David cries. And I think I've said this in every single psalm, and if we have 99 psalms left, I'll say it at least 99 more times. David cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Who but God alone can create such a thing as a clean heart? Who but God alone can take a sin-riddled, hardened heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? Man cannot make his own heart right, for man is born in sin. That's what David was saying. I was conceived in sin. He's not saying he was conceived in an adulterous affair, but he was conceived in sin. All of us since the days of Adam have been born in sin, with a sin nature. Men may try to leave their sin nature behind, either by sheer willpower or by the following of some self-help program. And surely men must give it their best efforts, but in so doing they must rely entirely upon the Lord. For if any good is to be worked within us, it will have to come by the sovereign hand of God as he works that good in us. There is only one righteous family. He must work his righteousness in us. We must depend upon him. How can a filthy rag cleanse itself? How can a piece of hardened clay soften itself? As the scripture says, can a leopard change its spots or an Ethiopian the color of his skin? No, but praises be to our Lord and God, for nothing is impossible with him. He who can call those things that are not as though they are, and they are, that God, our God, can work in us a new thing. The scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, voila! Almost as if magic, but truly by the hand of God. Amen? All things have become new. David rightly cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let us understand the depth of what David is asking for. The word create in this text is the same word used in the book of Genesis where it is written, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Using the verb create in this strict sense, it refers to doing what only God can do, to create something that hitherto had not existed, that had been void and without form. God called out of nothingness material substance. God called out of nothingness life. God created not from what was, like a man would. A man may go to the ground and find some ore. He may take it and melt it down and purify it and stamp out some steel. He might make a car with it. He might make beams with it. But he had to go somewhere to get those materials, right? Not God. God did not have to go anywhere to find the materials to get something to use. He spoke it into being. So God created not from what was, but created from what was not. What existed not, not even in raw form. God created the very material of which the universe is created. In Genesis 1, now, the word, the Hebrew word translated created, is employed three times. In verse 1, as just mentioned, it's used to describe God creating the material universe, heaven and earth. In verse 21, the word is used in speaking of God creating the living animals. And in verse 27, the word is used in reference to God creating a living human being. Therefore, as Derek Kidner writes, with the word create, David asks for nothing less than a miracle. That God would create something that did not exist within David. A clean heart. God, do a work in me. It isn't God, take my sinful heart that's there and adjust it a little bit, make it a little bit better. But God, give me a brand new, brand spanking new, clean heart. I know it doesn't exist now, but God, you can call it into being. You can create it. You can make it happen. So what we find in this is that David understands the desperate character of his sin nature. That it is ruinous, and that which is ruinous, that sin cannot be made good. There has to be a recreation, a new creation. It will take nothing less than a miraculous work of God, for if our sin is to be overcome, the old must be done away with, and behold, everything must be made new. And family, then we would do well to come to this same reality. For our sin is ruinous. Totally ruinous. And unless God worked a miracle, we would die in our sin. So in using the word create, we also understand that David realized that he was asking God to produce something within himself that did not exist. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, saying, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sin nature. It's true, family. We are born depraved. We don't like to think of it. Seldom do we think of it. But when a little baby is born, it's born with a sin nature. We never have to teach the baby how to sin. We always have to teach it how to behave. Right? Amen. We're born with a sin nature, depraved. As some theologians put it, totally depraved. Does that mean everything we do is bad? It means that sin has corrupted everything. It has touched everything. Sin's fingerprint is on everything we do until Christ, that is BC, before Christ. Through the one named Adam, all are born into sin. Being born with a sin nature, sin taints everything about us. And so, if there is to be anything righteous about us, we will have to be given a new nature by the one who alone can do such a thing. If we are to be made right, it will only be because God, the God who made us, will create us a new nature. This is what God promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What is God going to do? God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. It has to be a work of God. We must come to God in faith, believing. If God is not capable, how could a man be capable? A man cannot do this good work by himself. He must look to God for it and receive it from God by faith. Spurgeon wrote, what? Has sin so destroyed us that the Creator must be called in again? And the answer is, yes. Yes. Dearly beloved, if we desire to have a clean heart, we must learn then to call upon the Lord that He would grant it to us by His mercies and His grace. If we are to be right, we must be made right. The Creator must create within us a clean heart, or else we are miserably lost forever and ever. And fervency, then, for this issue should fill our hearts as it did David's. We should be fervent in this, seeking God and crying out to Him. I can't help it, but when I read this that David wrote, I see him crying out to God, don't you? I don't think he's passive about this at all. I think he's a desperate man. He's crying out to God. We should be fervent in this, earnest. We should learn to cry out to God for mercies of forgiveness and mercies of purity. As the deer pants for the water, so should our soul long after God. How will any good reside within us unless God makes it so? How will we be acceptable to God unless He dwells in us, making us truly holy in His sight? We need God to do for us what only God can do. Amen. And so as David cried, so should we cry. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I know it's our tendency to say, well, I didn't sin like David. Yes, but we've all sinned. And the smallest infraction of the law makes us guilty of transgressing all the law. The smallest transgression makes us worthy of an eternal hell. Someone might say, oh, it can't be that bad. You don't understand how holy God is then. If you understand how holy God is, you understand how awful the least of sin is. Now, apparently, as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Apparently, David, at one time, felt steadfast in spirit, because he says renew. Create a clean heart, that's something new, but renew a steadfast spirit. Due to a sin, now, he's wavered. about in the uncertainty of heart, uncertainty of mind. This is what the participation in sinful activity does to the believer. It causes them to sense great insecurity, lacking nearness to God. Have you ever been in that place where because of your own sin, maybe you didn't even act it out, but you thought upon it? Because of your own sin, your spiritual security and nearness to God felt very uncertain. It's a miserable place to be, isn't it? And I can say that from personal experience. It is a miserable place to be. I've sinned and spent the whole night tossing and turning. I've sinned and spent 7 days tossing and turning in a month till I repent and make it right before God. Amen? Yeah, have you ever been in that place? Boy, then I wonder, am I a Christian? What comes in our head? How can you call yourself a Christian? Right? It's a miserable place to be. Makes me wonder how God can love me. Maybe I'm not forgiven. Maybe God's grace isn't great enough. Maybe I've thought I'm a Christian, but I'm really not a Christian. David felt like a ship tossed about by the seas of sin. He was like an insecure child blown around by every wind, wondering if his parents loved him, if he truly is a child, wondering if he will fall again, if he will ever be able to stand again. By David's choosing to give in to sin's temptation, the torment of his guilt came to roost in his mind, and he wavered back and forth in uncertainty. He was not steadfast, but tossed around. How awful is the acidic residue of sin? It's just awful. Of course, David doesn't like this feeling of uncertainty. I don't know of anybody who does. There had been a time when he felt steadfast in spirit, and he wants to return to that previous state to stand assured in the salvation of the Lord, where he might again sense his right standing, no longer walking in the guilt and fear of sin. He feels very unsteady and desires to stand strong once again. And if this is to happen, guess what? God must do the work in him. John Calvin wrote, "It is natural that the saints, when they have fallen into sin and have thus done what they could do to expel the grace of God, should feel an anxiety upon this point. But it is their duty to hold fast the truth that grace is the incorruptible seed of God, which can never perish in any heart where it has been deposited." And so David did what a man who has fallen into sin ought to do. Sensing sin's offense before God, he cried out to God that God would renew within him a steadfast spirit, that he might not waver, but that he would stand strong in faith. That he would understand or sense that secure relationship he has with Christ, or with the Father, through the coming Christ. The following verses now allow us to peer into David's soul that we might understand what unsteadiness he felt. For he prayed, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." First, let us note that David asks that God would not cast him away from his presence and that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. The wording clearly indicates that David understands that he has not been cast out. Don't cast me out. And it clearly indicates that he understood that God had not taken away his Holy Spirit. But David is afraid that God might. And he doesn't want that. Amen. Here then we understand that unsteadiness of David's heart, his spirit. He is filled with fear. Isn't that what sin does? It just fills you with fear, doesn't it? He fears that God might depart. He might remove his presence. Which is the same poetically as saying that he might remove his Holy Spirit. No doubt David remembers how God departed from Saul. I'll read for you 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 and 15. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." The Lord departed Saul. An evil spirit terrorized him. Wow! Perhaps this is what David has in mind, that God might depart from him too. And that an evil spirit might come to terrorize him as one did Saul. In great insecurity, anxiety, and fear, David cries out asking God not to depart from him. Church, you know, perfect love casts out all fear, right? And God's love is perfect, right? So then if there is fear, it is due to our imperfections, our sinfulness, and not due to the fact that God does not love us or that he has wandered off from us, but we wandered off into sin. What fears of insecurity and uncertainty of God's love comes as we give ourselves to sin? You know, the devil, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he says, "Oh, well, you know, this sin won't hurt. Oh, it'll be fun." And there is a little joy in sin for a season. The Bible says so. Fleshly joy, not spiritual joy. But boy, the devil is a liar. Participate in that sin. Feel a separation from God because you've wandered off from him. You've offended God. You grieved the Holy Spirit. God hasn't moved or changed, but it is us in our sin that has moved and changed, and it is then that we need God to renew a steadfast spirit within us. With this great loss, with the loss of security and nearness to God, and with fear invading the soul, David longing to get back to the place where he once was, prays, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." See, his joy is gone. That's what sin does. "And sustain me with a willing spirit." See, David lost his joy, the joy he ought to have as one who is chosen of God. Church, sin strips bare the soul, ravaging it, leaving it uncovered, bare, and shamefully exposed. If a believer is disobedient, though their salvation may not be lost, they have grieved the Holy Spirit, and loss they sense. There is loss that they sense. They lose the sense of joy that comes from salvation. Show me a disobedient Christian, and I'll show you a believer who lacks true joy. People will come to the pastor's office and they'll say, "Man, I just don't have any joy." You start talking to them. It won't be long. If they'll be honest with you, they'll start telling you about their sin, if you ask them. Start saying, "You want your joy back? Repent. Return to the Lord." Amen? Take me to a home with a bunch of disobedient children, and I'll show you a home that's lacking joy. Right? Amen. How could a believer have true joy when they're busy grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Impossible. Clearly, David is not saying that he has lost his salvation, but the joy of it. How sad it would be to receive a nice gift and not to be able to enjoy it because of some distraction. How sad for the recipient and the gift giver that the intended joy of the gift is missed. How sad it is then for a believer to have been given the greatest of all gifts, salvation, and not to be able to experience the joy of it, nor to glorify God for the gift. Family, what deep inner joy is realized from the salvation that comes from the Lord. What peace, what rest, what comfort, what strength, what encouragement, and the list goes on and on. And where does this joy come from? From the Lord. And so, if it is that we have lost our joy, then we must look to God to restore it, just as David did. Desiring to have the joy of the Lord's salvation restored, David also asked that God would sustain him with a willing spirit. facing the sadnesses of his sin, sensing fears and anxiety, insecurity, weaknesses, frailties, David asked God that he would, by his divine grace, sustain him with a willing spirit. Brothers and sisters, I know you know this, but let me tell you, sin is not worth it. Amen? It's just not worth it. Look at the pains it causes us. Worse than that, look at the offense it is to God. Christ died for sin. Look at the struggles that sin inflicts upon us. Look at the consequences and the aftermath. People fall into sin, and does God forgive sin? Oh, yes, he forgives the repentant. But boy, we sure see people still living in their natural consequences. Thank God those consequences will not be eternal. Amen. One day, every tear will be wiped away. But think not we can sin, and there will not be some consequences. Also then, realizing our fallen propensity to sin, let us learn to pray before we fall, asking God to sustain us with a willing spirit. We need our Lord to sustain us in the inner man that we might overcome the temptations of the flesh. Oh Lord, sustain us with a willing spirit. It is one thing to be lifted. It is another to remain standing, to be sustained and ever willing. Oh, many people caught in their sin, they're repentant for the moment, they're really sad. But tomorrow, or sooner or later, they forget about the sorrow, the sin inflicted. They forget about the pains. They forget about those consequences. And getting those behind them, they don't have a willing spirit. And soon to fall into that same sin again. Lord, sustain us with a willing spirit. This is what David asked of God, and so should we, that God would give us a willing spirit, a spirit willing to do as God wills, lest we fall again. And now as we move along, we move to verses 13 through 17. In which the psalmist vowed to teach others of the necessity to confess their sin and of the great forgiveness of God. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. You know what David understands, and I'll say more about this later, but he understands this is about God's glory. David is not man-centered, he's God-centered. And oh, that the churches in this world would be God-centered instead of man-centered. David promises here, or more aptly, vowed to teach sinners of the ways of God. This is to say that in response to the good work of God, David vowed to give God the glory. In the context, the ways of God that David promised to teach transgressors is the ways in which God deals with sinners. How does God deal with sinners? Well, he holds them accountable, doesn't he? He convicts them of their sin. You know, David, if you won't be convicted of your sin enough to the point to repent, God will send a prophet to you. And you'll get convicted that way. Here's a good lesson that every man, woman, and child should learn. God holds the transgressor accountable for their sin. We can be sure that our sin will find us out, for God will be sure of it. The way of the transgressor is hard, and there is no escape. Just as King David could not cover over his sin, neither can we. We might think we do, but we do not. Let us learn, our sin will find us out. Sin will not go unpunished, unrevealed, uncovered. Amen, but this is not the end of the story. For God also offers the transgressor forgiveness and restoration. This is the good news. Though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though David was of the Old Testament, pre-cross, he vowed to tell transgressors that there was some really bad news and there was some really good news. You know what makes the good news? That there's bad news. You hear the bad news, and the good news sounds really good. Churches all the time, pastors and people who testify will tell people the good news. Jesus Christ died, you can have eternal life. Oh, well, okay. How about you're a sinner, you're on your way to hell, and there's one way of escape. Tell me the good news, please. A few years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, somebody asked John MacArthur something about testifying to somebody. And he said, well, if I had 1 hour to share the gospel with somebody, he said, I would spend 55 minutes telling them they're lost and 5 minutes telling them how to be saved. If you want a person to find their way, to be found, you must first show them they are lost, right? This is what David has here. He can tell them the tragedy of sin and the triumph of God. Not only will God hold them accountable for their sin, but he also offers forgiveness and restoration, renewal of heart and mind. And so in vowing that he would tell transgressors of the ways of God, both the bad and the good news, he could confidently then say sinners would be converted to the Lord. Through God's dealing with David, David promised to tell sinners of the grace and goodness of God. And as a result, he was confident that sinners would be converted to God. With this thought fresh in mind, David then wrote, reiterating his promise, saying, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. In this, David expressed that he could not aptly testify of God's forgiveness and restoration until God forgave him by delivering him from his blood guiltiness and restoring him to a right relationship. And speaking of his blood guiltiness, and knowing what the introduction to the psalm says, David is clearly revealing that he is guilty in the shedding of innocent blood, Uriah's blood. If God should forgive David, then David will have a personal testimony of how God convicted him of his sin and how God forgave him of the same, restoring him to a right relationship. Now, some, as I've read, see this as manipulative on David's part, as in that he is trying to strike up a bargain with God, but that is a grave misunderstanding. It is a prayer of faith and put forth simply. If God should destroy David or remove his presence of spirit, how will David tell others about the Lord? But if he be forgiven, with the joy of his salvation restored, then and only then could David sing joyfully of God's righteousness with his tongue as a personal testimony. No doubt David was desperate, and this is the prayer of a desperate man. But that fact in no way means that David bargained with God. He was simply expressing the joy with which he would receive the Lord's forgiveness. And if there were no forgiveness, there would be no joy. So, Lord, forgive me of my blood guiltiness, and I will tell others of you. In noting that God is the God of salvation, it is obvious that he intended neither to turn to another nor trust another. God is the God of his salvation. How many come to God as one of many options? Many people come to God that hoping he's the quick fix. I'll just say a prayer, God will make it okay, everything will be fine. But I'll try God first, and then if that doesn't work, I'll try something else, as if God is of that. David notes that God is the God of salvation. He clearly makes it known that he looked to God alone for restoration. This is the place all of us must come to, that God is our only source. That if God doesn't do it, it's not going to be done. If we die, we die trusting God. Amen. Let us go to the grave with our lips crying out to God. Amen? Not looking to anyone else for salvation, but trusting in God alone. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. As it has happened with previous psalms, what do we have here in the 51st psalm but a fulfillment of David's promise? In the writing of this psalm, David kept his vow to God by telling others of the ways of God. Did he not? Has he not? Singing joyfully of God's righteousness. What we read and study here tonight in black and white in our Bibles appears to be a fulfillment of David's vow. Thus, it reveals why David wrote a song such as this for the entire congregation of Israel to sing, that they would know of God's ways and God's righteousness, that people from the time of David till this time and beyond would read such a psalm as this, how God forgives, how God deals with the sinner, and they would be converted to God. Previously, I made some comment, several weeks ago, regarding the fact that Israel would sing such a song as this, freely singing of their king's sin and repentance, and how odd that would be by the standards of men, that a nation would sing of their king's sin, and then that the king wrote of his sin for the whole nation to sing about it. But now we know why Israel would sing such a song as this. David wrote this song in fulfillment to his vow to God, that he might be enabled to fulfill this vow. He continued to pray, saying, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. What would prevent David from singing joyfully in regard to this matter? What would keep his lips sealed and mouth silenced? If the Lord should not forgive him, or if the Lord should cast David away from his presence or remove his Holy Spirit, then he would have no song to sing, nor joy to sing of. So here he prays that God will open his lips and mouth, that he would declare the praises of God, which is to pray, Hear my prayer, O Lord. O Lord, hear my prayer, forgive me, restore me, renew me, and I will have my lips opened that I might declare your praise with my mouth. Open my lips by granting my requests, then my mouth may declare thy praise. Enable me, O God. And why is it so important to David to voice his praises? Verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. Now this is a very personal context. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. David recognizes that in a sinful state, if he offers a sacrifice to God, it is not going to be accepted by God. David understands that God does not delight in sacrifice given from an unclean heart. Such sacrifices are as defiled as the giver and are an insult to God. What is it that God first and foremost desires of David? That he would come to the temple making sacrifices of bulls and goats? Will such a thing appease God when the one offering the sacrifice is not in right standing with God? Look, God's not silly and God's not small-minded. You know, husbands, you may offend your wife and be able to come... That's probably not a good example. Okay, I'll say it anyway. You may insult your wife in some way and come home with some silly little gift, and she's pleased with it. But I'll tell you what God wants. He wants to change her heart, and so does your wife. I could apply that the other way, you know. God is not silly, and he's not small-minded, that such sacrifices as these burnt offerings, bulls and goats, are going to please him when given by a hand of someone who mocks his holiness, who transgresses his holy law. Can you imagine having a child who blatantly disobeys their parents, coming to their parents with some small little gift, thinking that their parents would be pleased with them now because of their gift? What does the parent want? Obedience. Keep your drawings to yourself. I want obedience. And when you obey, then the drawing means something. Spoiled little brat. The parents want the child to truly love them by obeying them. To truly love God by obeying them. Is God in need? Does God need our sacrifice? Does God somehow need the blood of a bull and goat? Does he need such a thing? And the answer is no, of course not. God is not a man that he is in need. God needs nothing. So then what is, at least in part, the significance of someone making sacrifices or giving offerings to God? The significance is found in the worshiper's obedience. And the worshiper having a right understanding of the nature and person of God, of the holiness of God, and the worshiper's heart being right before the Lord. How can a worshiper go before God bearing gifts as if he is going to please God with material gifts when his heart is not right before the Lord? I would contend that that worshiper is a worshiper only in his mind. He is not a worshiper before God. The worshiper who fails to glorify God through obedience to the commands of God truly fails to worship or to actually be a worshiper, no matter what kind of sacrifices he might offer. It's the heart of the worshiper that determines whether or not their sacrifices be acceptable to God. God is not delighted in the offerings, the sacrifices, the gifts, the love notes, the fancy prayers, the religious holidays, etc., etc., of a people whose heart are not right before him. So then, what does God want? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, David understands, I can come before God and I can bring 1,000 bulls, 1,000 goats. I can bring 10,000 turtle doves. Sacrifice after sacrifice. But God doesn't want that from me until I repent of my sin. What God wants from me is a contrite heart, a broken spirit. He wants some humility. Here are the sacrifices that make our material sacrifices acceptable to God. The Lord desires the worshiper, indeed all mankind, to have a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, to be people of contrition. Remember now, when we started studying this 4 weeks ago, this is a psalm of what? Repentance. A broken and contrite heart speaks of the individual who is repentant, who left their pride behind, who have humbled themselves before the Lord, confessing their sins, understanding their sin has been an offense to the Holy God. This one who makes himself low before the Lord, who turns from their sins in remorseful sorrow, acknowledging their pitiful state and regretful acts, who look upon their heart and see it defiled before God. This one who looks to God alone then for restoration, this is the one whom the Lord God will not despise. So that we are clear on the matter, and I am repeating myself, the idea of the previous verse is carried over here. While God does not delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings, as that verse said, we understand that it was a personal matter with David, and that it was David's sacrifices that God would not be pleased in because he was in sin. Okay? We do understand that such sacrifices were commanded of the Old Testament saints. Is that not true? Indeed. So how do we reconcile the thought? It's a personal matter with David. We understand that God's not delighted in such sacrifices when offered by a rebellious child. Otherwise, the offerings and burnt sacrifices would be acceptable and expected as commanded. And in fact, that's where David ends up in this psalm, doesn't he? Then the offerings will be good. Then the sacrifices will be pleasing to you. It is when a person tries to substitute true worship with a form of worship, when they see the mode of worship as more important than the heart, more important than the heart of the worshiper, that God does not want the sacrifices. He doesn't want the festivals. He doesn't care for them. In fact, they're stench to him. Otherwise, the sacrifices are right and they are expected. Therefore, when someone has a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise them nor their sacrifices. You see, by virtue of one's heart being right before God, so too then are their sacrifices pleasing and acceptable to God. Then, trying to remain true to the context, this in part is what David intended to teach the transgressors, that their self-righteous sacrifices are but to God as filthy rags. All you people who come to the temple making these sacrifices and your hearts aren't right, God doesn't want them. He doesn't want them. Their self-righteous sacrifices are but filthy rags to God, despised of God. But if the transgressor will come before God repentant with a broken and contrite heart, then God will be pleased with them, finding their sacrifices acceptable. So David, understanding that it is the sacrifice of a broken spirit and contrite heart that God will not despise, hereby in this song offers himself as one who is now broken in spirit and contrite in heart, repentant of his sin. He prayed knowing that he offers to God that which God desires. And in so doing, he also knew that God would hear his prayer. There's some deep, powerful lessons here, church. How many times do we humans want to give God things that he doesn't care to have? And we won't give God the very thing he desires. And then we think God will hear our prayer. We ought to be obedient. Amen? We ought to be obedient. So we should learn to pray like this, offering up prayers that are acceptable to God, prayers of contrition, of humble, sincere repentance. And now lastly, we come to the closing stanza of the 51st Psalm, where David as king sought God's favor on the holy city Jerusalem. Verse 18, by thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. What's this about? Well, this is about David being the king and recognizing that his sin negatively affected the nation he ruled. Oh, this sin with Bathsheba caused so many lives. It cost so many lives. It caused destruction in the kingdom. Read the story. You'll see what terrible consequences this sin brought. In his sorrowful repentance, David realized that his sin had not only had a negative effect upon him, but actually upon his family, his own household, his city, and his nation. In his repentance, he rightly asked that the Lord would bless Zion, Jerusalem, symbolic of the entire nation. From this, we should learn to consider that we do not sin as islands unto ourselves. Our sin affects those around us. It affects our marriages, our families, our relatives, our children, our church family, and indeed our city, our state, and our nation, and our world. And so when we sin, we should repent. And in our repentance, we should be mindful that our sin has not only affected our relationship with God, but all those around us, even beyond that which we probably realize. For David to ask God that he would build the walls of Jerusalem is to ask God that he would do good to her, granting her favor, strength, and fortification as an offering, as in offering her protection despite David's failures. That God would do her favor and build her walls is best to be taken not in a natural sense, as in building material walls, although that should be considered, but it's best taken in the spiritual sense. To build spiritual walls to protect her. To protect her from the sin of a king and the sins of foreign nations. And on what basis did David ask God to do this? He prayed, by thy favor, do good to Zion. Lord, you owe no good to Jerusalem because of me, that's for sure. By your grace and your grace alone, do us good. Forgive sin, renew right spirits, build our spiritual walls. David's appeal is based only upon the character of God and no other thing. If God is to show favor, it will be by his grace, and that is what David appeals to. Here is true humility. Here is true contrition of heart. God owes no man anything. If any good comes to man, it's by grace alone. Amen. And thus David continued to pray. Verse 19, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices. See? Then you'll be happy in the sacrifices. You don't want sacrifices from sinful people who are unrepentant, who know better but don't do better. But Lord, if you'll restore us, if you'll renew within me a right spirit, if you cleanse me, Lord, if you'll forgive me, if you restore Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. The reason for which David seeks God's favor upon Jerusalem is that she might be pleasing to her Lord, that God might be pleased in her. Do you see, church? I'll say what I said earlier. David is not man-centered, but God-centered. Show your people favor, O Lord. Then they will make acceptable offerings that are a delight to you. As long as we think it's all about us, we're going to be trapped in our sin, failing over and over and over. But when we realize this is about our holy God, then we have a higher standard to reach for. Something greater than our own pleasures, but the pleasures of God. In contrast to the kind of sacrifices the Lord does not delight in, David knows that God will delight in righteous sacrifices. In those burnt sacrifices made at the temple on Mount Zion, where young bulls will be offered on the altar of God. To pray in such a manner as this, if you catch anything, catch this one thing. To pray in such a manner as this, was to pray that God's will would be done. You want your prayers answered? Pray according to the will of God. When you're man-centered, seldom will you pray according to the will of God. When you're God-centered, your thoughts are on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, then you'll pray according to the will of God. God's highest concern is God, his glory, his honor, his holiness. When we understand that, we'll line up. So in closing, I think there's several things for us to remember, and I'm really only just glossing over a few items. Number one, our sin affects us, our families, and our communities. And most important of all, it affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's a strike against his glory. When I sin, I'm striking against the glory of God. Sin is a serious matter. Number two, for God's children, his people, his disciplinary actions are always aimed at restoring us to a proper relationship with him. You know what? God's not trying to get you. He's not trying to get even with you. He's not trying to beat up on you. He wants a right relationship with you. His actions are to restore us. Who does he discipline? He disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews, right? And afterwards, after that discipline, it is no fun at the time. Afterwards, what does it yield? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's disciplinary actions are always aimed at restoring us to a proper relationship with him. Number three, God desires for us that our hearts be right before him. We must be a people of broken and contrite hearts who repent of their sin by looking to God for grace and mercy as we confess our sinfulness and then turn to him that he might make us holy and blameless. We need to come to him for forgiveness and restoration. We must desire more from God than mere forgiveness, but we must desire forgiveness and purity. Number four, upon seeing that God is good, we must tell others. Amen? We must tell others. Number five, we must pray the will of God. We must pray with the good of God in mind. And we know this, that whatever we ask in Christ's name, that is according to His will, that will He do, that the Father may be glorified. You want your prayers answered? Pray the will of God. Not your will, but His will be done. Amen? Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, our time's gone tonight for our study, but Lord, we thank You that time has never escaped from You. And that though we close this message tonight, that You will continue to do Your good work in us. Convict us. Oh Lord, may we learn to love the conviction of Your Spirit. I thank You, Lord, that when we have fallen, You have convicted us. And that You convict us to bring glory to Yourself, to restore us to a right relationship with You. It is a great act of grace when You convict us of our sins. So may we learn to cherish Your conviction. And then may we learn to respond rightly, to come to You with a broken and contrite heart, bowed low, pride set aside, crying out to You for forgiveness, and not only for forgiveness, but for purity. Realizing nothing good will come from us unless You, by Your Spirit, live in us and have free reign in us. Oh, Lord, reign over us, I pray. Lord, knowing that You do these good things, then may we tell others about You, that sinners may be converted to You. Realizing also, Lord, that our sins have not only affected us but others, may we come to You in prayer, seeking Your favor upon those who have been affected. And then, Lord, may we go beyond that, according to Your word, and go to others and confess our sins to them. First to You, Lord, then to others. And then I also ask, Lord, that we would not be man-centered, but we would be God-centered. Our minds would be set upon You. And we would learn to pray, what is Your will? I thank You for these brief moments that we've had tonight to look at Your word. We thank You for Your word. By Your word, empowered by Your Spirit, do Your good work in us. And we ask these things according to the name of Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, that we might be right with You. Amen. Amen. May God bless you this evening.